Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and so I wanted to share something along those lines. You know me, I struggle as a calendar preacher. I don't like having to stop whatever series I know. It's Christmas again. I've got to do a Christmas version. I've never been good at that, but I'm trying to get better in my old age. I don't know. I know a lot of people like to do that. We did have a number of visitors at the church this morning because it's getting close to the Easter season. And so I'm glad I had kind of a Palm Sunday message. So I kind of have one tonight too. Maria said, you want me to cut off a couple of palm fronds and take them this morning? I said, no. I'm not doing an illustrated sermon. I don't need that. Praise God. But anyway, she was on the money. She was ready to go. She was ready to take her pruners out there and go to our palm tree. Well, John chapter 12. You know, I always try to find something relevant, though. When we teach the Word of God, I don't want to just teach something, you know, historically. I want to always bring it into the day in which we live and try to help us live life today in the light of the principles that the Word of God gives us. And I think today is going to be good. Well, I want to talk about this idea of calling and expectation, or really the tension that exists oftentimes between the call of God and the expectations that we have, either as people individually or maybe that people have on us. And the same thing was true with Jesus. You know, Jesus had obviously a very distinctive call. He was the Messiah. And with that went a lot of baggage, went a lot of expectations that his own disciples had, probably that his own family had, you know, for his life. And then, of course, the Jewish nation has certain expectations. And let me just tell you this, maybe encourage you. Jesus disappointed all their expectations. He didn't do anything the way they thought it should be done. Certainly didn't do things the way the Pharisees thought it should be done. He didn't do anything to satisfy his disciples with what their expectations were either. What he did do was satisfy the Father. And he did what God had called him to do. And at the end of the day, that's the most important thing. Yeah. And of course, today, with 2,000 years of hindsight, we see the wisdom of God in the call and fulfillment of Jesus' role as both Messiah and Savior. But at that time, people's expectations were built on a lot of different things, traditions, whatnot. And I think anybody that has a call of God on their life, and all of us do on some level, can understand the tension between the expectations that sometimes society or people have on us and what we really feel like God is calling us to do. But I want to start here in John chapter 12. I'm just going to read a few verses here, 12 through 16. And here the Bible said, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So again, this idea between, or this tension between calling and expectation. This is the day where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everybody's hailing him, as it says here, as the King of Israel. You know, I understand a little bit about this. I think, like I said, anybody who has a call of destiny upon their life, or a call of God upon their life, can understand something about the tension between calling and expectations. I was thinking about people in general. You know, you have a lot of young people that maybe have a certain sense of call or destiny upon their life, maybe to be an entrepreneur or to be a missionary. It could be any number of things. And oftentimes they run into the tension between maybe their parents' expectations, right? You know, I think about the parent that loves their kid and they want them to reap the rewards of their dreams, but they don't want them to encounter any of the risk. I was thinking about this the other day. I was listening to an interview with an actor named John Krasinski. And he originally starred in a television show called The Office. And that's kind of where he met stardom. I've never been a watcher of The Office, but I know who he is because of other things he's played in. There's a series on Prime called Jack Ryan, based on the Tom Clancy character. And he stars in that. And so I know him from that because I like that, you know, military stuff. But anyway, John Krasinski was just a young man, and he's told his mom, I think I want to do this acting thing. I think I want to, you know, pursue this dream. And she said, okay, John, I'm behind you, which is pretty good for a mom to say I'm behind you. Because you know what happens when you go to be an actor, right? You become a waiter. or all these other things you have to do to pay the bills while you're waiting for your dream to come to pass. So I can't remember if he went to L.A. or New York or whatever, wherever he went. And his mom said, you know, I'm behind you, but promise me this. Give it 2 years. And if you haven't found success by then, you know, come back, get a career, get, you know, do something that, you know, so that you're not, you know, in the food line or whatever. And so he agreed to that. He thought that sounds pretty reasonable. So out, sure enough, out there, you know, a couple of years, I'm sure, being a waiter, or like, I remember Brad Pitt talking about how he had to dress up in a chicken outfit, you know, and sell chicken wings, you know, all these things that these people have had to do to pay the bills until they, you know, make their mark or hit fame or whatever. And he called his mom at the end of that 2 years and said, you know, Mom, I gave it a go. I'm just discouraged. You know, you can only face rejection so many times. I think I'm going to come home. And she said, just give it a little bit longer. Pretty good for Mom, right? I mean, you'd think, she said, yeah, honey, come home. I'll make you a nice meal. And yeah, come home. I got the basement cleared out for you, you know, that kind of thing. But instead, she said, give it just a little bit longer. And sure enough, the next week is when he landed The Office. And that was the television series that, you know, made him a household name. Then he ended up marrying Emily Blunt, who's an actress far more famous than him, actually. And then, you know, and now the rest is history. And in fact, during the pandemic, he had this kind of cute thing on Facebook where he would do like a daily news brief from his house. It was really hilarious. But anyway, now he's a very successful and famous actor, and his story is legendary, just like so many that, you know, started off difficult. But so many parents, you know, they want their kids to reap the reward of venturing out, but they don't want them to encounter the risk. And that's a very natural, I think, sentiment most parents have. I know that when I went into the ministry, I'm sure right away my parents got concerned, you know, because our idea of a minister was somebody who, you know, lived on charity and chicken dinners, right? And, you know, and really struggled to succeed. And of course, my idea was very different than the traditional view that my parents had of ministry. And so, you know, there's always that little bit of tension. But thank God my parents were so good. They supported me. In fact, they supported my way through Bible school and were with me all the way, you know, very supportive all their lives. So I appreciate that. But then there's the other kind of expectations sometimes parents have that are not quite so noble, where they want their children to fulfill the dream that they didn't see become a reality. You know, you see it in every little league field, right? Where you, where the parents are crying out and saying every ref doesn't, can't see, he's blind. You know, can't you see my child is a budding star on the baseball diamond? Just because he can't hit a ball doesn't mean anything, you know? And so you have these parents that want to see their vision, their dream, their unrealized vision fulfilled through their children. And of course, that's a tragic kind of thing. And like I said, I kind of understand that. I remember when my dad was calling me at Bible school about every other week and said, Daniel, you know, Randy, I know you're going to Bible school, but you know, these Southern Baptist churches around here, they need a good pastor, you know, and he's lobbying hard for me to come back home and pastor. And I said, Dad, I'm trying to explain to him, Dad, I don't think, you don't understand. I don't think that me and the Southern Baptists are going to end up seeing eye to eye exactly, you know. And, well, why not? You know, and then I tried to say, well, Dad, I don't think they'd want me. Well, why wouldn't they want my son? And then finally said, Dad, I speak in tongues. Oh, well, yeah, that might be a problem. And so that kind of ended that, you know. So he lobbied for other things after that. But, you know, you had to kind of get it across to Dad and destroy his, you know, expectations. But again, this idea between the tension of calling and expectation. And the same thing was true with Jesus. Everyone had expectations regarding the Messiah, what it would be, what it would mean for Israel. Of course, here's Jesus having to try to, you know, fulfill his role. And, you know, I have to believe that even Jesus, though he were God, he was a man. And I would imagine that when he went to Nazareth, his own hometown. You know, I preached some messages that didn't go over well, but I've never had a time yet where anybody wanted to throw me off the brow of a cliff. And when Jesus went home to Nazareth and began to say, you know, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, man, I'm telling you, that religious mob got mad and they wanted to throw him off the brow of a cliff. And the mob said he couldn't do any miracles there because of their unbelief. I mean, what a disappointment. I believe that had to be a huge disappointment for Jesus. And then, of course, later, his cousin John the Baptist is killed by Herod, beheaded. You know, I mean, all these things had to be enormously difficult for him in fulfilling the role that God had for him. And of course, like I said, there were expectations everywhere. On this day, they hailed him as the king, and indeed he was the king, and he is the king of Israel. But yet, the Jewish idea of what the Messiah would be, again, he's going to, you know, take the throne of his father David. So what's the expectation of the Jews? Well, he's going to be like David. He's going to be a warrior king, and he's going to put down Rome, and he's going to release us from their iron grip and restore us to our glory days. And so that's the expectation of this crowd, probably saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who is in the name of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, mobs are curious. If the mob is on your side, then everybody's cheering for you, regardless if they know why. But then when the mob turns ugly and they start crying for, you know, crucify him a week later, they're all shouting the same thing, you know, in other words, something totally different a week later. You know, it kind of reminds me of a joke in Bible school. They said, you know, the three first years of a pastor's term can be summarized by three phrases out of the life of Jesus. The first year the pastor comes, it's the honeymoon year, and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the second year they begin looking kind of cross-eyed at that pastor and say, by what authority doest thou these things? And by the third year, it's crucify him, crucify him. And I'm sure some pastors, that's been their experience. Fortunately, it's not been the experience for me, but I'm sure it has been for a lot of pastors. But nonetheless, all these expectations on Jesus. You know, what are you going to do? Are you going to put down Rome? And there were several times where in the life of Jesus, a crowd tried to take him and make him king by force, and he had to, you know, sneak away, as it were, because they were wanting to try to, you know, make this thing happen, make the promise of God happen. You know, I know a lot of people in ministry, including myself, there's times where you want to push the call of God along. I'll help you, Lord, you know. It's kind of like Moses, and, you know, here he is, Prince of Egypt, right? And he comes into this realization, God has called me to deliver the people of Israel, so he tries to go out and do it in his own initiative. And he ends up killing an Egyptian, trying to bury his body in the sand, and he all comes out, and he has to flee to the backside of Midian, and he's a fugitive for 40 years until God beats the ambition out of him. And when God finally shows up in the burning bush, the Bible said Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Well, you know, when you've learned your lesson the hard way and kind of had all that kicked out of you, it's easy to become humble, you know. And so finally God's able to use him, and now he's going to rely upon the Lord. He's not going to try to do it in his own ability. So all this stuff is layered on Jesus. It would have been bad enough if the nation of Israel and the Pharisees and all these different ones had had expectations, but even the disciples had false expectations of the call of God on his life. After all, they've hooked their wagon to a star. And so as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to offer himself up as the, you know, sin sacrifice for mankind, they're bickering. They've got in-staff fighting going on. Who's going to be, you know, on his right hand and on his left when he comes into his kingdom? Because they're just sure he's coming to Jerusalem to announce himself king. We're going to turn this thing upside down. And, you know, we're going to be on his right and left. And, you know, man, we've been with him all the way. And so they're bickering on the road. Who's going to be number one and number two and all this kind of stuff? And so Jesus actually has to have a couple of powwows with the boys over this. But I want to take a look at a couple of them. One in Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. I'm going to read a couple of passages here that just kind of show Jesus trying to, I guess you might say, correct their vision. you know, sometimes you have to get some glasses, and I remember when first time I got glasses, I didn't know how blind I was until I put them on. You know, I didn't know how bad my vision was until I got some glasses. Well, these boys, they're seeing things wrong. So Jesus had to give them a couple of talks down the way to get their vision corrected, to get their understanding corrected of what his mission was. And even though it's pretty plain, they just don't get it. You know, it's amazing how blind people can be when their own interests conflict, right, with what God really wants. You know, we just see it our way. I know, like I said, growing up in certain denominations or growing up in around certain religious groups, you know, they're going to see it their way regardless of what the truth is. And the fact of the matter is, we've got to be open to the Lord, right, to correct our assumptions and be humble about it. Like I said, in life and ministry, I don't know, every young minister I know, you know, they're going to turn the world upside down. They're going to be the one to change it all. And sometimes we just have to come into reality that no one of us is going to do that. You know, no one man is going to change the world. God's going to change the world through the body collectively, but no, we're not going to come in riding on the white charger and be the hero. That's Jesus' role. And so, like I said, sometimes along the way, we have to have our vision corrected. And then sometimes we have to disappoint the expectations of people that think, well, this is what my son, my daughter, this is what this man, this is what my leader, this is what the pastor. I've had to disappoint many people's expectations because of what they thought we should do. Like I said, you know, Rick Warren said, you know, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's just so true. People have the, I'm just sure I know what we should do. I'm just sure I know what that pastor, that leader should do. And like Jesus, sometimes we have to disappoint the expectations of people. But notice this in Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 13. Begin there. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There you go right there. That's what people's expectations were. Oh, this must be Elijah come back. Well, he's doing miracles like Elijah did. Oh, no, this is Jeremiah. Well, this is one of the other prophets. So here's all these people's, you know, summations of what they thought about it. But then in verse 15, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. In other words, boys, let's just keep this under wraps right now. We don't need to get the crowd any more excited than what they are. But Peter's the one who has the $64,000 answer to the $64,000 question, and he gets it right. Who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. great marks, Peter. You get the star in your, you know, in your Bible for that right answer. And, but then notice what goes on after this. Verse 21, right after what Peter says. It says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, there's nothing difficult in that to understand, right? This is what's going to happen, boys. We're going to go, things are going to get really dicey, and then they're going to deliver me up to be killed. But don't despair, I'm going to be raised the third day. This is not the only time Jesus tells them this, by the way. But then notice what he goes on to say. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Then he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And I began to think about this. Anytime people's expectations are disappointed because we obeyed God, it's because they were more mindful of their own interests or the interests of men rather than the interests of God. When we fulfill the interests of God, there's going to be some things that happen that people are not going to like because people are not always on God's frequency, right? And then likewise, in our own lives, there's going to be things that we might want to do that we don't get to do. I know that, you know, I was joking this morning that when I left Taft, California, it was never in my plans to come back to Taft. And, you know, I know my wife would always say, well, thanks so much. And I was joking this morning. I said, I didn't know where purgatory was. I don't believe in purgatory. But then when I came back through Barstow, I'm pretty sure I found it. You know, it's pretty rough there. You know, it doesn't look so pretty in Barstow. So I never expected to come back to Taft, but thank God I did, because there was a chapter in my life unforeseen that God had for me that would have never been fulfilled. But that wasn't in my, you know, that wasn't in my plans, right? And so oftentimes, to fulfill the purposes of God, our own expectations are turned upside down, and we think we know what's best. Other people think we know what's best. Certainly, Peter thought he knew what was best. And when he tries to tell Jesus, no, but see, Peter's interest, what were Peter's interests? His own interests. Because he was one of those boys that was disputing about who was going to be number one and number two. So Peter's not looking out for the interests of heaven. He's looking out for his own interests. He's looking out for man-made interests. And I think it's very easy for people to succumb to the interest and pressure of people or their own expectations of what something's supposed to look like in their lives, and rather than honoring God and His call, to succumb to that pressure and do something else, right? And then they end up really disappointing the purposes of God for their life because they're succumbing to that pressure or the expectations either others or even they themselves have for their own life. And what we have to do is be faithful, like Jesus was, without wavering, to the purposes of God. One other place I want to look there, Matthew chapter 20, just a couple chapters over. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look beginning with verse 17. And we're going to read, again, a number of verses here. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. It says, Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, talk number two, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Again, this is not mystery talk here. This is not, I wonder what he means by that. He means exactly what he says. And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, obviously, this went right over the heads of the disciples because look at the very next thing that happens. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, this is James and John. Now, let me just stop and give a little background here. James and John were the son of a wealthy fisherman. He was partners with Peter, but they came from privilege. I'm sure mom had got them into the best prep schools and everything else. And so, of course, what do? They bring mom along to lobby Jesus on their behalf. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. Of course, I don't know what he's talking about, but oh yeah, sure, we can do that. So he said to them, you will indeed drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, why were they displeased? Not because they were trying to lobby on Jesus' right and left, because they were trying to do the same thing. They were just disappointed they didn't think to bring their own moms. And so, basically, this is just this is kind of like sibling rivalry, you might say, or staff bickering, because everybody wants to be numero uno. So again, Jesus has to pull them aside and let them know, you know, what's going on here. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 25, but Jesus called him to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now notice this. Yet it shall not be so among you. And that by extension is true of us too. In other words, the way up in the kingdom of heaven is not by trying to lord it over people. Notice what he says. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And of course it goes on, it gets worse than this. Finally, Jesus has to, at the table, later, as they're having communion together, he comes and takes his outer garments off, puts a server's towel around his waist, and gets on his knees and washes the disciples' feet. And this is such a mind-blowing thing to them, because that's what the servant, the lowest servant in the house did, was to wash the feet of the visitors who came. Because, you know, the roads are dusty, right? So they come, and the very first hospitality you extend to a visitor is the lowest servant in the house will go out and wash your feet. They'll take a basin of water, wash your feet, so you can come into the house with clean feet. And so Jesus assumes that role. And he starts to wash the disciples' feet, and I'm sure this is humiliating for them. They're embarrassed. They know what's going on. They, kind of still feeling convicted now. And then when he comes to Peter, he says, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have nothing in me. And he said, well, okay, then give me a whole bath then. And Jesus said, no, I just need to wash your feet. And then he said, you see the example I've done for you. You call me Rabbi, Lord, and Master. And he said, that's right. But he said, you're going to have to follow this example, because if you're going to be great in the kingdom, you have to be willing to be servant of all. Now, why am I bringing all this up? You know, we just recently had, and I don't like mentioning this kind of stuff because I am pro-pastor, I'm pro-minister, I'm pro-church, but we just recently had another extremely high-profile ministry fall and crash and burn. It's all over the news. It's huge all over the world. One of the most notoriable ministries, again, just a moral failure. Once again, this is the second one that they've had recently. And it's the talk of the news. Of course, the world loves that, right? But really, I think a lot of this gets set up by the expectations people in the church have. We want someone to worship. We still want that. I think there's something in the church we want someone to look to and say, man, that's my pastor, or that's so-and-so leader, that's my tribe, that's the group I follow. And Paul dealt with this. He said, you guys are all, he told the Corinthians, you guys are all messed up. Because one of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And he says, Christ divided. Are we split into these little splinter groups? Are we worshiping this minister or that? He said, we're just servants. And he makes that case to the Corinthians as well. He said, look, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. We're just simply fulfilling our little roles down here. But God is the one who's in charge. He's the one making it all happen. And I think what happens is, like I said, we want to exalt people rather than recognize that the way up in the kingdom of heaven is down. It's by serving people. And even people that are in positions of authority, like say a local pastor, his authority is to empower him to serve more people. So really the purpose of authority is to carry out responsibility. In fact, you don't have any authority where you don't have responsibility. Even in the work world, if I'm the manager at Taco Bell, I can't fire anybody at McDonald's. Right? Because I have no responsibility at McDonald's. I have authority at Taco Bell. I have responsibility there, so I have authority there. You only have authority where you have responsibility. And so if a pastor is serving his people, he has to have authority so that he can fulfill God's call upon his life in an effective way. I remember, you know, when I was pastoring my church in New England, it's still kind of this way. I hate it when people, like, right before I have to preach, want to come and drop a crisis on me, you know? Because it's like, I've got to have my mind clear. I've got to have my mind on my notes. So I used to not come out of the office to the last minute. As worship was starting, I'd kind of come out and, you know, because if not, somebody's going to find you and tell you, oh, my dog died, and my cat's sick, and my son got, you know, said something nasty to me on the way to church, and my husband and I were in a fight. And it's like, how am I going to preach with all that loaded down on me, you know? So I kind of told my leaders, you know, don't give me any crises before I have to preach, you know? And so that was kind of known, but I had an open door policy. So after the service, anybody can come talk to me about anything. But why did I exercise that authority, if you will, to have that policy? It wasn't because I was trying to lord it over anyone, but to enhance my ability to serve everyone, right? You have to sometimes make some decisions that enable you or empower you to serve more people. So sometimes that authority, it has to be exercised, but not to elevate ourselves, but to empower us to serve. And I think, you know, even today in business models, we understand the idea of servant leadership, that a real leader is out in front pulling his weight, right? He's showing others how to do it, not sitting back, you know, in the back, just pointing and telling people how to do stuff. We even understand that in business models today. But I think sometimes still in the church, we want someone to worship. We want, you know, it's kind of like the golden calf thing. Why did that happen? I mean, here's God, delivered them out of Israel. But they're so used to having something tangible and visible that they can worship. Because they're kind of out of Egypt, you know, have all these gods. And there's something about the church. We want something we can elevate. We want someone we can lift up. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way you become great in the kingdom. You're going to frustrate God's expectations on your life if you think that my call is about blowing you up or lifting you up or elevating you. It's about how many people can you serve. I think it's interesting. Jesus came in riding the foal of a donkey. What an image that is. It kind of seems backward, doesn't it? He should have came in a Cadillac. You know what I'm saying? I mean, a chariot, something that... But here he is on a lowly donkey. That image is even kind of conflicting, isn't it? Because you think the king would come in on a charger or something like that. But no, he comes in on this beast of burden. This foal of the beast of burden. Now, I think that image is intentional to show that Jesus isn't here just for the praises of the people. And yes, they did worship him. They did praise him. But Jesus is here as a servant. And likewise, Jesus said, if we're going to follow him, be his disciples, we likewise have to serve. And I think one of the things that will help us, I was thinking about it this morning, people that are looking for towels to serve are not going to fall from an elevated position, right? It's people that are looking for a pedestal or a platform that have the potential to fall. But if you're just looking for a towel so you can serve other people, you have nowhere to fall from. And I think if we maintain that servant heart, it protects not only us, but the call of God on our life so that we can do the right thing. There are times where, you know, God will promote you and give you a platform. He'll give you visibility. But it's important that we stay small in our own eyes. You know, Saul, King Saul, the Bible said that he walked with God as long as he stayed small in his own eyes. But when he got lifted up, when he began to believe his own press, right? Began to believe the things people were saying about him. That's when he got into trouble. And not only that, but then when people began to say greater things about David, he got jealous. But if you're just there to serve, then you can be like a John the Baptist. You know, people are coming to John the Baptist, his disciples, all frustrated, saying, you know, everybody's going to this other fellow, this Jesus guy, you know, the one that you baptized. And he said, he must increase and I must decrease. What an insightful... Jesus said he was the greatest prophet to ever live. You know, there are debates. I'm a great lover of history, huge lover of history. And particularly, I've read a lot about the presidents. And, you know, there's always an ongoing debate. Who's the greatest president? Was it George Washington or Abraham Lincoln? Listen, I think highly of Abraham Lincoln. But I'll tell you, in my mind, without question, the greatest president we ever had was George Washington. And what made George Washington so great was he was the one who set the precedent for the president to begin with. They wanted to make him king. There was no joke. They wanted to call him His Excellency. His army tried to make him king to march on Philadelphia because they were behind in their wages. So it wasn't like, oh, George is just such a great guy. They wanted their wages because they hadn't been paid as an army. And they wanted George Washington to use his influence and go down there and, you know, kind of turn the Continental Congress upside down and get their money and be king. And in fact, actually, King George III, who lost the war to us, said, if it's true that he has turned down this opportunity, talking about George Washington, if it's true that he has turned down the kingship, then he is indeed the greatest man who's ever lived. And that's exactly what George Washington did. In fact, he put on his spectacles in front of his officers and said, I'm sorry, gentlemen, but I've grown old in your service. And showing them that I'm not this great figure you want me to be. I'm not this statuesque figure. I'm just an older man now. And I'm just here to serve. And he rebuked his officers that tried to make him king. And instead, he humbled himself. And then, you know, they had to... He was a businessman. He was the richest man in the nation at that time. And they had to come and get him out of retirement to be the leader of the Continental... the Constitutional Convention. Because they said... Madison told him, James Madison said, this won't work unless your leadership, you know, heads it up. You're the only one who can unite this nation. So Washington's like, all right. And it's interesting because he was a member of a group called, I can't remember their actual name, but it was the members of Cincinnatus. Cincinnatus was a famous Roman general. In fact, the movie Gladiator is kind of made in that image, because Cincinnatus was a great Roman general that had to take over Rome for a short period of time to, you know, basically consolidate its power and so forth. And as soon as he got done, he retired and went back to being a farmer. And that's the way Washington was. Washington didn't want all the power. He didn't want the authority. What he wanted was a successful nation. And so when he became president, there was no precedent that you only serve two terms. He did that. And they were singing his praises, and he was the only unanimously elected president we've ever had. He got ugly right after. I mean, the very first election we had between Adams and Jefferson was one of the nastiest political elections we've ever had. Those guys were, there was a huge rift between those two for years because of the fight for the presidency. And yet Washington had it given to him. He could have been it for the rest of his life, but he said, no, two terms is enough for anybody. And because of his willingness to forego and let go of power, in my mind, he's the greatest leader we've ever had. Because it wasn't about him. And that is the key of leadership, is it's not about you. It's about the people whom you're called to serve.
Amen.
And I think if we can remember that, again, if you're looking for a towel to serve, you have nowhere from which to fall. Amen. And I think the reason why Washington was such a great man, he wasn't the greatest general. He made a lot of mistakes as a leader. In fact, if you look back at his early career, he wasn't all that great a soldier. I mean, in a lot of ways, even though he was a leader early, he wasn't all that great. You know, back then, you could buy your leadership. You know, you could buy your officership. And he wasn't necessarily the greatest general, but he was a great man. Because, number one, he was always willing to be at the front of the army. He's always willing to put himself at risk. And he was always willing to let go of power. It wasn't about him. He recognized, this is about something far bigger than me. It's about the nation. And so I think he was our greatest leader as a result of that. So, number one, we have to remember our purpose is to serve. Jesus rode in on that donkey. Not, you know, to have a golden throne set up for him so he could, you know, rule the nations in that regard. One day he will rule the nations. In fact, he's Lord of glory now, right? But one day the Bible says the nations of this world will become the nations of our God and of His Christ. And one day Jesus will indeed rule all the nations of the world from Jerusalem. But right now, he said, it's my job to become a sacrifice for mankind. To give up any ambitions I might have or my personal, you know, agenda to fulfill the purpose of God. And that's what he came to do. And any of us who are going to fulfill the purpose of God for our lives are going to have to sometimes disappoint the expectations of other people. Sometimes we're going to have to disappoint and forego our own ambitions and expectations to fulfill the purpose of God. But I think if we recognize our purpose in coming to the earth is to serve others, and any call of God upon our life is a call of service. And in fact, if people don't know, I don't know what the call of God on my life is, well, just find somewhere to serve. You know, find some place where you can put the interest of something larger than yourself at your disposal so that you can serve that vision. And God will direct you. You know, so again, if all of us just look to serve, you never go wrong, right? And it doesn't take a lot of ingenuity or genius. Like one person said, it doesn't take Mother Teresa to help set up chairs. Or whatever, you know, the thing is. If we just serve, right, then that'll put us. So I think the second thing that we need to recognize, and we talked about this last week a little bit, is that all of us are limited. You know, it doesn't matter how great the anointing upon anyone is, it's limited. I used to, you know, think of limitations as a negative thing, you know, but I think of limitations as a very, very positive thing. Every time I find out another limitation I have in my life, that's just one more job I don't have to do. If I'm not called or anointed to do something, that means there's somebody nearby that probably is. I was joking this morning, you know, because I can kind of carry a tune a little bit. When I was younger, people would always want me to lead worship, and especially when I was in the traveling ministry, people would want you to sing and preach, and I realized, you know, I don't want to be the singing and preaching. I don't want to do these other things that I'm not primarily called to do. I want to favor the call of God in my life and do what I'm called to do. And even if people like that, that's fine. And I appreciate the fact that they maybe like it when you sing and stuff. But that's not my primary calling. I really need to do what God's called me to do, not fulfill the expectations on other people. So I kind of let that go. And like some people think, well, you know, if you're gifted, you should use it. I said, well, really? Yeah, in one sense, and I have. You know, there's been times I filled in when worship leaders weren't present. You know, and because I can kind of. In fact, I did that this morning. Our worship leader's on a 3-week vacation, so who's up there leading worship? Me. But it's definitely, I don't feel that comfort level there. I don't feel that grace on my life doing that like I do when I preach. So I think we have to realize all of us are limited. We're restricted in our abilities. Regardless of how gifted any one person is, you know, one member does not a body make. And we all are members of the body of Christ. We have to stay with the function God's given us. And when we do so, not only does it help us to stay humble, but it also helps us to recognize not only our need for God, but our need for one another. Because the church is just that, it's a body. And I love sitting back and just watching other people operate in their gifts. I'll close with this story. When I was in Austria years ago, teaching at that Bible school for about 2.5 weeks, Rick and I went over there and we did Holy Ghost meetings for 2.5 weeks. And we spoke at the Bible school every day at noon. And then at night at 7 o'clock, we did meetings open to the public. And during that 2.5 weeks, a fellow by the name of Peter Pretorius, who's a South African evangelist, came to that school. Now, Peter Pretorius has worked a lot with James Robinson in his Feed the Hungry programs. So he's been on TV a lot. People know who he is. I knew who he was. And he came that night, and so we're just sitting in the audience. You know, we're just, Rick and I are just front row because we're right in the middle of this long series of meetings. He's just there for the night to help raise money for their Feed the Hungry programs. And he gets up there, and as an evangelist, his message is Christ. You know, I'm well satisfied. Some of these evangelists are so anointed to win people to Jesus, they could preach on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and somebody would get saved. I kid you not. I've seen some evangelists get up there and tell the most outlandish, ridiculous stories and preach things. You think, what were you going with this? But at the end, they give an altar call, and here comes thousands of people to accept Christ. That's just the grace on their life. Billy Graham Graham was like that. Billy Graham could get up in the simplest of terms. You're lonely. You need Jesus. Come get saved. And 3,000 people would do it every single night. It's just a grace on his life. I remember sitting there watching Peter Pretorius preach. I thought, what a different anointing. What a different grace from mine. I'm talking about just totally different. I'm a Bible teacher. But there he is just telling stories and sharing a little bit of it. And you know, you can just feel it. That compelling anointing to give your life to Christ, you know, to sacrifice yourself for the cause of God. And I just thought how wonderful it is how God has uniquely gifted and graced every individual differently, you know. I've seen pastors that were so satisfied in little out-of-the-way places. And, you know, maybe, like I said, I remember being in Dunsmuir, California. If you ever have a chance to go to Dunsmuir, don't. It's horrible. It's the worst place in the world. I wouldn't wish it on my worst.
Barstow?
What's that?
Worse than Barstow?
It's like Barstow. It's a second purgatory. I mean, it's just a little interchange, you know. Just on I-5 on the way to... Mount Shasta, on the way to Redding, or actually past Redding. It's way up there by Mount Shasta. And it's just this little interchange. And I remember going up there to preach. I'll never forget. It was this hotel that I was directed to go to. And I'm not joking. When I got there that night and took a shower, the hotel literally had hobos, bums, homeless people, sitting in the lobby along the wall. And I thought, the pastor had to give me the wrong address. This can't be where, you know, I'm preaching and where I'm staying. Sure enough, they had a room for me upstairs. I went and met the pastor. He had one of those, what do they call, white beater, you know, t-shirts on. He was the super of the place. And so they had a church in the basement. And so that night, I go to take a shower. And I kid you not, on the rough walls of that shower, because they hadn't been tiled yet, were baby cockroaches going up and down.
Ew. Oh, my.
And I thought, these were not the visions I had, the, you know, traveling ministry. And so I went to bed. It's one of those places where you turn on the light, it feels like it gets darker, you know, that kind of thing. I remember going to a restaurant just so I could feel, okay, there's not going to be any baby cockroaches here. You know, and I just sat there for hours before I finally had to go there and go to sleep. But the next day we got up and we had service, and the chapel, if you want to call it that, the church, was in the basement of this hotel. And the pastor and his wife were there. She played keyboard and sang. He preached. And you know what? They were so in their element. He was anointed. There was about 9 people there. I traveled literally 12 hours to preach to 9 people. In fact, I went back and did it again later. So you know that. You have to be surrendered to the call of God to do that twice. But I took Rick with me the next time and we did it again. But I remember thinking, watching him, you know, in his place, in that place of grace that God had called him to, so satisfied, so loving those people, I thought, man, the grace of God is amazing. And there he is, just willing to serve. And I thought, what a blessing. And you know, he's going to receive reward for his willingness to be in that environment, because God had called him, he's faithful to his call. I'm glad God didn't call me there. But if I'd had the grace all my life to do it, I'm sure I'd have been just as satisfied as he would. But it's amazing how God's called us all to different things and serve. You remember Maria saying, no, not Dunsmuir. She'll remember Dunsmuir. If we ever go by there, we need to stop into that hotel and see if the same hobos are there in the lobby. But anyway, yeah, I mean, just amazing how God calls different people to do different things. And yet, if we're in our element, if we're in the place of service that God's called us to, we're satisfied, we're successful, and we'll be rewarded the same way. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the divine enablement you give to each and every one of us. So we are all called to serve in whatever capacity, Father God, but all for the purpose of building up the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Father God, you would bless each and every one listening today, that, Father God, maybe we would set aside some of these grandiose ideas of what my life is going to be and how people are going to look at us. And Father, may we just be like Jesus, be looking for a towel to wash the feet, as it were, of the saints, to serve in whatever capacity we can, not to exalt ourselves, but to always point toward Jesus, who is the ruler of us all, because he was willing to serve to the uttermost. And so, Father, we honor Jesus today. We honor his call, and that triumphal entry, as all those expectations were about to be crushed, that the disciples had, that people had, and yet Jesus kept his eyes on you, kept his eyes on the ultimate prize. And today, of course, with 2,000 years of hindsight, we see the wisdom in it all, and we call him Lord and Master, and indeed he is. But he humbled himself to the ultimate degree to be crucified on a cross, an ignominious death that no Roman citizen could even endure. But we thank you that he did it for us, that we might be exalted to have a relationship with you and one day rule and reign with him. We give you thanks and praise for it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.